Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day that we can lift up our hearts in praise and worship unto your holy and glorious name. We pray, Father, that you will quieten our hearts, our spirits, grant enlightenment to our minds. They may behold more of your glory, your majesty. They may have a clearer understanding of the scriptures. They may have a clearer idea of how we should live our lives before you. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this land, that we can have freedom to gather together to worship you in this way, freedom to live out our faith, and thank you for this place that we can gather now in this way. Thank you also, Father, that you've given us brothers and sisters with whom we can grow together. And Father, we thank you that indeed you've made every provision for every need, not just for our physical needs, but also that we may be able to live a life worthy of your calling. Lord, we do confess there are many areas of weaknesses in our lives, many things that we do not quite understand. In many ways we do falter and grieve your heart. But Father, you know that it's our heart's desire they may be able to grow day by day into the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. We ask that indeed you help each one of us to grow unto maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for the great victory of Lord Jesus Christ in the cross. We thank you that we can enter into this victory, each one of us, and also together as your people. We pray, Father, that as we spend this time together, as we wait upon you, as we desire to hearken to your voice, we pray that you protect us from all hindrances and from all disturbances from the powers of darkness. We pray, Father, that you will be a shield around us, that your shield will protect us from all that the evil one may seek to disturb and to distract, and all that he may seek to hinder. We pray that you will be a shield to our minds and to our spirit from the attacks of the evil one. We pray that indeed in you we may find our stronghold, our fortress. In you we will find a refuge that is strong. So Father, we commit this time to your loving hands. We pray that you will speak to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we resist Satan, the powers of darkness. We bind all evil spirits and we forbid you in any way to block us in our understanding of what God to say to us. Blockages in the mind and the spirit, or in our emotions, we resist you, we bind you, we forbid you in any way to work in our midst, and we reject your evil influences. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command all evil spirits to depart from this place. Father, we commit this time to your loving hands, and we pray that you refresh our minds and you strengthen our spirits. For we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at two important temptation scenes recorded for us in the scriptures. One recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3 and the other in Matthew chapter 4. And I'll just go through very briefly seven major points that we have considered together. Firstly, we have considered how the evil one first sought to cast doubt and confusion on what God has spoken when he spoke to Eve in this way. Indeed, as God said, and distorted the truth by telling Eve whether God has actually prohibited Eve from partaking of any tree in the garden. And we know that this is not so. This is not God's instructions. So he first started by casting doubts and confusions and distorting what God has spoken. And second major area we considered was how the evil one went on to directly contradict what God has spoken. The Lord has said that when they partook of the tree that was forbidden to them, the fruit that was on the tree forbidden to them, they will surely die. But the evil one told them, "O Eve, you surely shall not die." A direct contradiction of what God has spoken. And thirdly, we saw how the evil one sought to cast doubts on the goodness of God, making Eve wonder whether God was withholding something good from her and from Adam. In other words, that disobedience to God is better, because God was keeping something good from them. That though God had prohibited them from partaking of the fruit from this particular tree, yet the evil one sought to plant thoughts in the mind of Eve that it was to her advantage to do so. Then we went on to consider in the second message how Eve began to entertain the temptations and how it led to her fall. And this fourth point, we considered how Eve thought that the fruit was good for food. And we considered the area of physical, bodily needs and appetites and the urges within us, and how all these areas are easily subject to temptation and the need to discipline, to bring into subjection our body, and how we need to properly exercise our spirit and our will, dependence upon God in the direction of what God desires, and to bring into subjection the bodily appetites. Then we went on to see how Eve saw the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes. She saw, and it was a delight to the eyes, how the area of temptation to what we see is a very major area of problem in Christian living, and in fact for all mankind. We are often tempted through the eyes to what we see. Although it may be appealing and attractive, it does not necessarily mean that everything that appears attractive and appealing to us will be good for us in the end, and the need for us to exercise care in this area as to what we see, and not to dwell or linger on tempting scenes that we know will lead us in the direction of sin. The next area we went on to consider in point number 6 was how the evil one had tempted Eve to partake of the fruit so that she can become like God and to know what is good and evil. And it was desirable to make one wise as Eve looked at the fruit. So to be like God, knowing, desirable to make one wise, these were areas that were prohibited by God. And we saw how this was temptation in the direction of fleshly aspiration for attainments of position not intended by God. And for the seventh point, we went on to consider the area of temptation in knowledge and wisdom contrary to what God intends, of what God has spoken to us. And we know that there's worldly wisdom and there's also spiritual wisdom. And we considered also how even the area of knowledge, there are some areas that the Lord doesn't want us to pursue, to understand. Sometimes it is an area, there are areas that are harmful to us. Sometimes it has to do with the state, the condition we are in, the stage of development, that we are not ready for those things, and we should not try to reach out to them when we are not ready for them. And God does not intend us to know those things at that point of time. We also considered how the area of knowledge is important for us to beware about just satisfying our curiosity, just satisfying the "I want to know" kind of urge, that we need to control these urges, as it can easily lead us to harmful consequences. It can be harmful for ourselves as well as harmful for other people. So ultimately, in these areas, we know that in all these different areas, the important thing is to submit ourselves fully to what God intends to give to us, rather than yielding to temptations that come from the evil one, reaching out, seeking, trying to grab at things that God doesn't intend to give to us. Today we will carry on to look at verse 6. And actually verse 6 is a verse from which we can derive many helpful truths and principles. I'll read through verse 6 again. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So we've looked at how the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. We'll carry on now to look at how she took from its fruit and ate. She took from its fruit and ate. Here we see recorded for us quite clearly that it was something deliberate that Eve did. She took from its fruit and ate. It was a deliberate disobedience to what God had instructed. God had prohibited, but here we see Eve doing exactly contrary to what God had laid down. God forbade them to partake of this fruit, but she took from it and then she ate. So we see here a major problem for mankind, this area of disobedience. Actually, in this instance, we can say that there was deliberate disobedience. We can call it sin. We can also term it rebellion. Rather than submission to God, there was rebellion against what God has instructed. And we see today what Adam and Eve has done has a definite effect upon mankind. And if we look around us as we consider man, we realize that man in himself has a rather rebellious spirit. There's this rebellious spirit in man. We look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Reading from verse 1. We just read 3 verses. Ephesians chapter 2. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So Paul tells us how when you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to influence, the adverse influence of the powers of darkness, and how the people of the world lived according to the trend of the world, which is very much under the influence and power of the evil one, and of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. So we see here a general description, sons of disobedience. Disobedient, or the rebellious state that mankind is in, the rebellious spirit in man. This rebellious spirit, or disobedient spirit in man, is something that the scriptures does emphasize rather strongly to us as a very serious problem, and God takes a very serious view of this area of our lives, rebellion and disobedience. If you recall, in the past we looked at the life of Saul, and we saw how this was a major problem in his life when he fell from the favor of God through disobedience. We just look briefly at 1 Samuel chapter 15 to see how the scriptures emphasizes to us the seriousness of this area. 1 Samuel chapter 15, reading from verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. We looked at this before, how God views this issue very seriously. And Samuel has in these two verses summed it up very beautifully for us. Just a few words, he's been able to communicate a lot of richness of meaning to us. I do not intend to go into detail to comment on this, but just a few brief comments. You see here, Samuel says that burnt offerings and sacrifices, though important, a desire to honor the Lord, sacrifices, burnt offerings, but this in itself is nothing in comparison with obedience to the voice of the Lord. In fact, if we try to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, but at the same time we disobey the Lord, then that sacrifice and burnt offering will not be accepted by the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. So the Lord seeks and desires obedience on our part. And we see here how this word obedience, obeying, and obedience is, from another way of looking at it, is rebellion. Verse 22 says, for rebellion. The two are rather similar. We disobey, we rebel against the Lord. For rebellion, this is a sin of divination. And this is linked to iniquity and idolatry. And because Saul did not obey the Lord, he was rejected from being king. God rejected him. And in mankind in general, we often are able to notice that there's a general and a natural tendency for man to walk in his own ways. This is something that is helpful for us to bear in mind, that it's quite easy for us to tend to walk in our own ways rather than in obedience to God. And sometimes there may be a desire in our hearts to walk in the ways of God, but we still end up in disobedience. Now, the two are not exactly the same, but the end result may be the same, disobedience. Sometimes there is the spirit of rebellion right from the beginning, where we just desire to walk in our own ways, we choose to walk in our own ways, although we know that the Lord has clearly laid down for us how we should live our lives, we deliberately walk another way. But sometimes we may begin with a desire to walk in God's ways, but because we entertain the temptations, in the end, we still walk the other way. At times, the desire may continue until the end, in the sense that there is still this desire within, but we do not have the spiritual strength to accomplish it. In the end, we still falter and go against what the Lord desires. So we need to bear in mind the tendency to walk in our own ways in disobedience to God. And we know that the scriptures teaches us very clearly that if we desire to walk in the ways of God, we cannot do so on our own. We need God's grace to help us to overcome the tendency to walk in our own ways, or to walk according to the temptations, the attractions of the world. We need the Lord's grace to help us to overcome the temptations of the world. And so the scriptures reveal to us how we need to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The flesh has various desires. Actually, the flesh basically has to do with man in himself, and confronted with the situations in the world, we will tend to move according to the desires of the flesh on our own. There are desires of the flesh, they are present. But we need to walk by the Spirit. And this, in the same line as mentioning just now, a recognition that if we desire to live for the Lord, we need the Lord's grace. We need to keep close to the Lord, not only asking the Lord to show us the way we should walk, but then humbly asking the Lord to enable us. Because even if we see what we ought to do, we are not able to accomplish it, and we will continue to walk in the desires of the flesh unless we walk by the Spirit. The Spirit of God enables us to overcome the temptations, the desires of the flesh. So this is something that we need to work out day by day, moment by moment, in all that we do, constantly seeking, not just to do whatever we desire, but to understand what the Lord desires, and then asking the Lord to help us. The Lord willing, in the future, we will consider more closely how this was actually another major area that we can learn from this temptation scene in the Garden of Eden, is how the evil one, through his strategy, one major aspect of his strategy is actually to bring us away from God, alienate us from God, and then he would have accomplished his aim, because we will then move in the direction of sin and bondage to the powers of darkness. So we are created this way, to walk with God and to know his enabling. But on our own, we will move in the direction of the desires of the flesh, and we will not be able to obey the Lord. This rebellious spirit in man is also reflected in many instances that we see of disobedience to authority in general, whether it be order in society, like obedience to various authorities that the state has laid down, or in other personal relationships like husband and wife relationship, or children and the parents. And we find that the scriptures emphasize this quite a lot. We'll look at this a little in a moment's time. But I just want to mention that often we see quite a lot of signs of rebellion and unwillingness to submit to authority. But beyond what we are able to see, there's actually far more that lies hidden and unexpressed or restrained. And we ponder for a while, it's because of the penalties involved. And another major area is reputation. But there is, within men, difficulty to submit to authority. So for example, the laws of the land and various requirements, which may be proper for the society, for order in the society, but men may often externally appear to abide by these things, but major reason why they are restrained, so that what is within is not expressed outwardly, has to do with the penalties, the fear of punishment and imprisonment, the various penalties that are involved. So it is restrained, but within actually they are not doing so cheerfully or out of their own in the sense that they believe it is proper and they would want to do it. So often if they can get away from it, if they can do it and nobody knows, or they can do it and they are sure they will not be caught, then there's a strong tendency to move in that kind of direction. And another reason why often a lot of these rebellious acts are restrained is an area of reputation. And a lot of people, they may abide by various things, not because they do not have the rebellious spirit within them, but because they want to maintain a good reputation. Because they know if they were to rebel, they were to contravene many of these laws and regulations, they know that they will have a very bad reputation, and they have a very great concern as to what people think of them, what will people say, their prestige, and what people think of them. Of course, on the other hand, there are those who deliberately adopt a very rebellious stand in the direction of reputation also, because they want to be noted as a revolutionary, and to them that is something to be looked up upon. Now that also has to do with the area of reputation, but it's in the opposite direction. But in general, we see that, as I said, we often from time to time are able to see various rebellious acts, rebellion towards authority, but a lot of it is covered up and that we do not see, but it's actually within. And given the opportunities where these restraints are not around, where the restraints are not there, we find a lot of things coming out from within. So we find that there are many people, if they can be they can go to a certain situation where nobody knows them, or and where even though various things they know are not good for them, but nobody knows them and there's no restraint in those areas, we find that in a very short time, a lot of ugly things begin to manifest in their lives, and they begin to indulge in many areas of lives that they know are not proper. The Bible emphasizes very strongly this issue of submission, and we've seen just now the area of submission to God. This obedience to God being extremely important, submission to God as primary, and we see this in the Ten Commandments, we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, we see this expressed throughout the scriptures. Submission to God, obedience to God as primary. It's part of expression of love unto the Lord. Lord Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. But the Bible does not only emphasize submission to God, but also the whole issue of the submissive spirit. A submissive spirit, not just submissive spirit in the sense of just obeying, submitting to anybody and everybody and whatever anybody may say, but God realizing that man has this problem of submission and a rebellious spirit, God in his wisdom realizes the importance of order, and he has instituted various areas of order, and we find the scriptures constantly reference to this area of the need to submit to order in society and to proper order in relationships and leadership over which the Lord has put and instituted for us to live under. I do not want to go into detail in this area now, but I just want to highlight this point that the scriptures often refer to these areas. For example, if you look at the epistles by the Apostle Paul, we'll find that often the major section of what he devotes to in his epistles is related to this area. For example, in the book of Ephesians, we find that Paul on the one hand talks about very deep and high and majestic spiritual truths, but in Ephesians chapter 5, when he begins to go into more practical areas about working, we find that a major area that he devotes many verses to is this area of proper relationship and submission. So from verse 21, how he tells us they need to be subject to one another, and how the wives be subject to their own husbands. And then chapter 6, verse 1, the children need to obey the parents. Verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves be obedient to those who are your masters. And we see the same approach in the Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul again, after talking about many deep truths, spiritual truths and principles, he went on to talk about very practical areas, and again he emphasizes this area of submission to God's order. Colossians 3 from verse 18, again he repeats how the wives ought to be subject to their husbands. Children, verse 20, be obedient to parents. Verse 22, again slaves, how the slaves ought to be submissive and obedient towards their masters. In the same way, we find that in Romans chapter 13, Paul emphasizes the need to submit to the governing authorities. We see also the Apostle Peter talking about these things, the need to submit to those in authority. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, we also see Hebrews chapter 13, the need to submit to leadership. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Submission to those in leadership. Now, I've just referred to some of these verses, but again and again in the scriptures, we find that this theme comes through again and again. And that is because God in His wisdom realizes the importance of order, and at the same time, the Lord is aware that for us to submit can be a rather difficult thing to do. And so the scriptures again and again, through many different ways, continue to emphasize to us the need to submit. But as in all this, it's quite clear that the ultimate submission is to the Lord, and in fact we submit to all these various authorities as part of the expression of a submission to God. Submission to these various authorities, not in absolute sense, but only where we recognize that it is in line with our submission to God. So the general principle of approach in this area, we can look at the verse that we have from time to time looked at in James chapter 4 verse 7. The general principle is that we should submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, a submissive spirit towards the Lord. But that has a moral element in it. If you look at this verse more carefully and consider it, it's not just a question of being submissive spirit in the sense that you just want to obey whatever people tell you. That is not what the Bible encourages us. There's no virtue in that, just to listen and to submit to whatever people tells you. But if you look at this verse more carefully, it's submitting therefore to God, and but we have to resist the devil. There's submission, but there's also resistance. But it's a submission to the morally perfect God. And we resist the devil because he's of darkness. He's evil. So on the one hand, there's submission. But on the other hand, there's resistance, there's rejection. It's not just submission all the time. The submissive spirit is submitting unto the truth, submitting unto the Lord, and submitting to people whereby, wherever it is in line with God's intentions, God's desires, and what God has laid down. So it's part of the expression of our submission to God. But it does not mean that we'll just submit to whatever people tell us. If what they tell us to do is evil, is in the direction of what the evil one desires, then our stand will not be submission but rejection. In the same line as James chapter 4 verse 7, if you submit to God, we are resisting the devil. We are resisting whatever is evil. So we have to resist all evil influences. Not just when they come directly from the evil one and the forces of darkness, but from whatever source it comes from. We do not just merely submit all the time. Submission there has a quality and a meaning behind it. There's a content behind it. And that is because we desire to walk in the light, because we love the truth, because we have to submit to God. And in the first temptation scene in Genesis 3, we see how Eve failed. She failed to resist the temptation from the evil one. What is evil? And she failed to submit to the Lord, to the Lord God Almighty. She disobeyed the Lord. In contrast, we see in the second temptation scene the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here the answer to this problem, as well as we look at the life of Lord Jesus, we see that he's the perfect example for us in the area of submission. I will just very briefly mention this and then carry on, because I think the truths here are reasonably clear and I do not want to take too long this point. But the importance is something that we must bear in mind, principle behind it. We look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in the three temptations, he was tempted, but each time we find that he submitted to the Lord. The first occasion, he was tempted to change the bread the stone into bread. But the Lord Jesus Christ resisted that. And he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a submission to God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In the same way, when he was tempted to throw himself down, his answer was, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. again, not just a presumptuous spirit, just to do whatever people may expect of you or whatever temptation that comes along, although it may appear to be a very heroic act or something that may appear rather glorious thing to do, but the Lord Jesus knew that this was not what God intends for him to do, and so he rejected it, because he knew that here the evil one, though quoting scriptures, was distorting the meaning behind it. So again, in submission to the Lord, to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ rejected this temptation. And the third temptation is even more obvious, when the evil one offered him the world and all their glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ rejected this and told the evil one, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And I see that actually the words in verse 4, the first temptation and the third temptation, these two are actually very, very appropriate words for us to consider in the example of Lord Jesus, the attitude of submission. Because we learn how to worship the Lord and serve him only. If that's the attitude of our hearts, then we have understood the meaning of submission. Submission not only when it's directly to God, but also indirectly in submission to various areas. It has to do with the expression of worship of God and our desire to serve him. But it's serve him only, the ultimate service, loyalty, obedience is to the Lord. And this will help us to be clear in various instances how to work it out. Not just submitting to what people desire of us or require of us. And actually we know that throughout the whole life of Lord Jesus, this was manifested as he sought always to do what is pleasing to the Father. And we know another passage in the scriptures that very clearly highlights this attitude of submission to Lord Jesus Christ. An example to us is in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Again, I will not go into any detail, but just mention it. And we are told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2 to learn from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, how though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He submitted to the Father, even unto a very humbling kind of experience, and a very painful, agonizing one, death on the cross. But even before that, we saw how he left his glory in heaven to come down as part of the submissive spirit that he had. But all this we know has a meaning and a quality behind it. It's not submission in vain, but a submission to the Father, because there's ultimate purpose behind it. And this kind of submissive attitude towards God the Father, properly worked out, will always result in something beautiful, something good. It will bear fruit, both in our own lives, our own development, as well as our contribution towards the kingdom of God. So we see the people in the world often look down in this kind of and have a very wrong idea of submission, tend to sneer at this kind of thing, looking upon it as very humiliating, and looking upon people with a submissive attitude, often misunderstood as people who are weak, who have no backbone, who are not able to stand up for their rights, who have no strength. But in reality, we know that again and again the scriptures highlight to us the importance of a healthy, submissive spirit that is so important in our desire to walk with the Lord and to bear fruit in every good work. We will carry on now to the next point, point number 9, and looking again at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we saw how Eve took from its fruit and ate. And then after that, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So we see, not only did Eve sin against the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, but we see here Adam also sinned against the Lord, disobeyed the Lord. He also faltered. And we see here a principle helpful to bear in mind, and the danger that we need to beware of. And that is, here we see Adam yielding to a negative influence. Eve here became a negative influence. God had clearly instructed that this fruit of this particular tree was not to be eaten. Not only did she eat it herself, but she gave to Adam, and Adam ate. So Adam yielded to this negative influence. And the principle here I want to draw out is the yielding to negative influence of others into or unto disobeying God. And this can come in many different forms, in many different ways. And this is an area that we need to take heed of. And very often, it is not just the people themselves, but how the evil one seeks to take advantage of the situations, and through situations, through people, seek to draw us away from the Lord and to sin against the Lord. So this is a common problem that we need to recognize. The adverse effects of bad influence. We need to take note of this. And in principle, we see this often in operation in the world, not just amongst Christian circles, but we have heard often this, you know, peer group pressure and the kind of influence. And we see how bad company often corrupts good morals. In fact, we know that this is in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 talks about this, how bad company corrupts good morals. And we are aware how many people, especially young people, now I say especially young people because this is more obvious, but in reality, this applies not only to young people, but to grown-ups as well. We see how we are often told how young people are easily influenced, and when they mix around with bad company, they pick up a lot of bad habits, bad ways, including the language that they use, the lifestyle that they adopt. And we know that drugs is a very serious problem in the world today in many different countries. And one very major problem in the area of drug taking is the kind of influence others have and how you influence one another in this area. So when you mix around with people who take drugs, then it's a very easy thing to be drawn into it. And the whole area of loose living in life, loose living, often influence in these directions. So this is one area that we need to bear in mind, that there are various negative influences around us. And in this area, at this particular point, the emphasis is influence, bad influence that comes from people. And we need to take note of it and be careful. But now we have to look a bit more closely at Adam himself. What happened to Adam and Eve? And what are some of the lessons that we can learn? Now if we look more closely in the life of Adam, what happened to him and how he disobeyed the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 makes clear to us that Adam was not deceived. See, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Why then did Adam fall into sin? We look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It tells us, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So Adam was not deceived, but yet we know that Adam disobeyed the Lord. So we can probably ask the question, why? Eve was deceived and she disobeyed the Lord, but Adam was not deceived. Why then did Adam disobey the Lord? Now if you look at Genesis chapter 3, it's not clearly indicated to us what happened in the Garden of Eden. We are simply told that Eve took of the fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So it's not clearly indicated to us why Adam fell, why he disobeyed the Lord. But it is not very difficult for us to try to understand what happened. Now when I say try to understand, I do not mean that we can be very, very clear, conclusively say that this is what happened. But we can try to ask ourselves, what are the possible reasons? Now if we read this quite casually, quite carelessly, then one possible reason we may offer why Adam sinned against the Lord. We can simply say, oh, he was just happened to be around, and Eve just gave to him, and he just simply take and he ate it, and his mind was not thinking about what he was doing. So it was an unthinking kind of thing. He just did it. Now, if we read through very quickly, you mean this is a possibility that may come to our mind. He didn't think about it. He just ate. Perhaps he was half asleep. But in the whole nature of this incident, we consider a bit more carefully, we will know that this is quite unlikely. It's a very major issue in life. It's unlikely that Adam just didn't know what he was doing and he just ate it unthinkingly. But if you think that is what happened and you prefer to think along that way, well, you are entitled to it. But if we consider a bit more further, we can think of more likely reasons what happened. So as I mentioned, the first possibility is that Adam was unthinking and he didn't quite know what he was doing. He simply took and ate it. But a more likely thing is that Adam knew. He was not deceived. The Bible tells us he was not deceived. So he was clear. His mind was clear. He was not deceived. He knew. But yet he disobeyed the Lord. Why? Now, one likely reason why he did that could very well be of his feelings for Eve. Eve was his helpmate. And he had feelings for her. Now this is natural, it's to be expected in the situation, that he had feelings for Eve, and that is why he took the fruit. Well, another way of looking at it is that in the scene in the Garden of Eden, I say this, I'm not saying categorically this is what happened, but it could be Eve had taken of the fruit, and perhaps after taking it, she also persuaded Adam to do so. But these are not unlikely possibilities, that Adam did so because of feelings for Eve, and the other possibility is that he yielded to a persuasion. And here is a reminder to us, whether exactly it happened in this way in the Garden of Eden, in life situations we know that these kind of things actually do happen. Feelings for someone or being persuaded, and then we go on to do something that is not proper. We know that in life situations this often happens. And it's a reminder to us about the meaning of true discipleship and what we are required. We know that we are required to have supreme love and obedience to God. It's a reminder to us that we may have feelings for someone, and sometimes because of a certain relationship, the person may persuade us in a certain direction, but it does not justify the action. It does not justify the action. Whether it's through feelings or through persuasion or through whatever reason we may offer, or you may say, I didn't consider very carefully. Because if you look at it as to what happened, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, see, when you were questioned, when the Lord God questioned man, verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, gave us to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." So Adam here indicated to the Lord God that he had hearkened to his wife. The wife gave to him and he ate. But was that accepted by God as an excuse? We know quite clearly that it was not accepted. And that's why the judgment was pronounced on the man as well as the woman and the serpent. So we cannot excuse ourselves that somebody influenced me or somebody persuaded me or whatever other reasons you may give as to what happened, how people gave you something. It came about because somebody gave it to you or influenced you. It was not accepted by the Lord. So Adam cannot excuse himself on the ground that it happened to his wife, and neither can we in principle excuse ourselves in any way, because on the grounds that we have been influenced, people have persuaded us, or anything along those lines. Because here, the important principle to bear in mind is that we need to take a stand on the truth that we know. We have to take a stand on the truth that we know. We cannot give the excuse, I was under influence and all that. Because here, Adam knew the truth. He knew what he ought to do, what he ought not to do. And he knew that in this instance, he had transgressed God's express instruction. So he could not excuse himself that it happened to his wife. Even though the wife is someone near to him, he has proper affections for her, that's correct, but he cannot excuse himself that he sinned because of his wife. He has to take a stand on the truth that he understood. Another, in relation to this, we also see in this instance that God had created Adam first, and he had created Eve to be a helpmate towards Adam, to help him. And Adam was to exercise leadership, but we see here Adam failed to exercise leadership, but instead he hearkened to his wife in an area that he knew to be wrong, and as we saw, he could not excuse himself on that ground. As we look at the words here, how Adam gave the husband, and he ate. Adam gave, or rather Eve gave. So we see here, Eve giving this fruit to Adam, and how Adam also sinned against the Lord. Again, something to remember, to remind ourselves of the nature of sin. Because Eve had sinned against the Lord, because of her sin, she not only brought adverse consequences to herself, but she also failed to then fulfill what God had intended her to be. She was meant to be a helpmate to Adam. But because of her sin, she not only failed to be a helpmate to Adam. Helpmate means constructively help him do something good. But we see here, Eve not only failed to be a helpmate to Adam, but she actually contributed to his fall and to his ruin. So we see here the effect of sin, not only on Eve herself, on her own life, but it also affected her ability to fulfill what the Lord requires of her, and also contributed the fall of someone that she loved. And in the context of Adam and Eve here, is also a reminder to us. And here I see the principle not just restricted to wives, but whether it be wives or loved ones or those whom we are close to, we see that such people can strongly influence our lives. And here we see it can be for in both directions, whether it be for good or for ill. Those whom we are close to, those whom we love, those whom we have a deep bond, they can strongly influence our lives for good or for ill. But I see it works the other way around also, that we need also to bear in mind. Those whom we are close to, we can also influence their lives for good or for ill. And in this regard, God will hold us accountable. God will hold us accountable for the good or the adverse influence of our lives on others. And this applies in a general sense, whether it be to those whom we are close to, or in fact to anyone we come into contact. And we know that all the time in our lives we are emitting influences, whether for good or for ill. Everywhere that we go, in our family, in our workplace, anywhere and everywhere, we are actually influencing the lives of others. Now I say influence because it does not mean that the influence will necessarily result in the other person acting in that direction. So for example, the influence can be bad, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the other person will do what is bad. But the tendency in that direction is quite strong. You see, the influence can be strong. And influence are not neutral. The very nature of influence is to tend to pull that other person in that direction. So the Lord will hold us accountable, not only for our own lives and that sort of acts that we do, but our influence on other people. for good or for ill. We have to give an account of that. The nature, but here I just want to mention that the nature and the quality of our influence, the nature and quality of our influence depends not only on our intentions but also the quality of our lives. And in particular, I want to refer to positive influence. We know that we are meant to be the salt and light of the world, to exercise positive influence in our lives. So the by nature, I mean whether good or ill, and the quality of our influence means how strong is the kind of influence. Now, we want to be good influence. And here I see it's important to bear in mind that the kind of influence we want to exert, we want to exert good influence. First of all, it does, to some degree, depend on our intentions, whether our intentions are good or not. But beyond intentions, the quality of our lives are important. And often we may want to exercise good influence on people. Our intentions are good. We want to exercise good influence. But because of the poor quality in our lives, the good influence is not able to come through to people. Because there needs to be sufficient quality in our lives, spiritual life, vitality, then the influence can come through. Not just through the words, but also through the life, the power that comes forth. And this light, there's a parallel to AP. Although this can happen not just in Christian context, but also in non-Christian context. We sometimes see how parents may at times lament how come they're not able to, how come the children are not growing up well, and they try so hard to teach them to have good values and to have good attitudes, but the children are not living out in that way. But we look at the lives of the parents and we see that they live quite terrible lives, and yet they wonder why they cannot teach their children their good values and good attitudes. So their intentions may be there. They want to teach the children good attitudes and good values, but the influence of their lives may not be that direction because of the quality of their own lives. So from this incident in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we see how Eve's sin affected not only herself but also Adam, and we also are aware how because of Adam and Eve, their sin, whole of mankind was affected because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And we need to bear in mind how often godly or sinful living will have a strong effect upon others. So it can be in either direction, whether it be godly living or sinful living. It affects not only our own lives, but also those around us. Although here I see it's important to bear in mind that it's not in an absolute sense, because each person will still have the choice, the responsibility, the will to exercise. So although we need to bear in mind this qualification, nevertheless, godly or sinful living can have a very strong effect on people. But the fact that the influence is not absolute, we can quite easily see in the scriptures also, there are many instances. One example that comes to mind would be Samuel's children. Samuel, we can see, has good attitudes and he lived a rather godly life. But the scriptures record for us how his children's life is quite terrible. In the same way, we see a character that stands out in the scriptures, the man after God's own heart, David himself. He was a godly man, and basically, although he has his weaknesses, generally his life, his attitudes, was much appreciated by the Lord. And we find in the Old Testament, he's often lifted up as a standard. Other kings were compared with him, whether they walked like David or not. But nevertheless, we see that the lives of his children, many of them, lived quite terribly. Their lives were not good. So it does not mean that the influence is absolute, because each one of us will still have to choose to exercise our responsibility and live accordingly. So in the same way, we cannot just simply blame the influences. I was under bad influence, that is why I act in that direction. Yes, a lot will bear in mind what kind of influences you are in. The fact that you're under a lot of good influence and yet you still live such poor quality lives will be affected against you. The fact that you live under rather adverse circumstances and a lot of wrong influence, unhealthy influences, and that is why you fail, yes, it will be affected, taken into consideration, but it will not excuse you. So influences and various factors are taken into consideration, just like the area of knowledge. The Lord Jesus does say that the slave who knows is wrong and yet still does it will be given more lashes than the one who didn't quite understand. But that didn't excuse the person for wrongdoing. So before I go on to the next point, I'll just see that in this particular area, we need to ask ourselves these two questions. Are we good positive influences on the people around us, as we are called to be, with the salt, with the light of the world? Or our lives bad influences? Do we tear down other people's lives and destroy their lives? We will be held accountable. So it's very important in our lives. Are we exerting good influence or bad influence? And not just by the words that proceed from our mouth, but what comes forth from within our hearts. The whole direction of our lives, the quality of our lives, what kind of lives we live. The second question we can ask ourselves is whether we allow ourselves to be negatively, adversely influenced. Because there will be negative, adverse influences around us while we live on this earth. We are not yet in heaven, and there would always be corrupting influences. But we cannot excuse ourselves by merely saying that I was under an adverse influence. So we need to ask ourselves and to prepare ourselves and not to excuse ourselves because we have been negatively influenced. That we should not allow ourselves to be negatively, adversely influenced, but we must take our stand on the truth that we have come to understand. And now I want to go on to a major issue which I want to spend some time to consider together with you. And this issue does come through quite strongly as we consider the passage in the Garden of Eden, and also flowing directly from the last two points we've been considering, points 8 and 9, the rebellion, the disobedience, as well as the yielding to negative influences. And that is the issue of choice, the issue of choice, and choice resulting in consequences. So the main point I want to consider together is choice. Now, if you look at the scene in the Garden of Eden, it's quite clear here that Eve was not under compulsion to obey God. She was not under compulsion. Neither was she under compulsion to disobey God. She was not under compulsion either way, to obey or disobey. And that is the meaning of choice, the freedom of choice that man has. In the same way, Eve could either yield to the temptation or she could reject it. She was not under a compulsion. And this is an area that we need to try to have some understanding of it, to understand the implications and also the attacks on this area. To bear in mind so that we will not just easily allow this very important quality that God has given to us, the ability to exercise choice, to become a source, an area of problem, rather than exercising it properly. However, although I mentioned that Eve was not under compulsion to disobey God or to yield to the temptations, she could reject it. Nevertheless, in experience as well as we see in the scriptures, it's also clear that when our attitudes are not wholesome, and when the temptations are entertained, a point of time can come about whereby we can become almost under compulsion to go in the direction of sin. That is something that we need to take note of. Although we have the freedom of choice, but if we are not healthy in our ways, we adopt the wrong attitude, we begin to go into situations of temptations and entertain the temptations, then it can become almost a compulsion. And even at a point of time when we actually want to stop it, we find ourselves unable to stop it and we just carry on in that direction. So, in the same way, we have seen how Eve fell, how she entertained she looked at the fruit, she saw it was good for food, liked the eyes. Now this is brief description, but many things would likely be happening in reality in Eve and in her being. And she finally, as a result of that, she took and she ate. So even in verse 6, he didn't start off by simply telling us that she simply took from it and ate. It records for us how she saw it was good for food, it was light for eyes, and how she had been entertaining what the evil one spoke to her, and then it resulted in the direction of sin. In the case of Adam, we also know that he has the freedom of choice. He wasn't under compulsion to obey God either. He had the capacity to disobey. So he could also obey God or disobey God. And here, we want to consider this element of choice, that man has the capacity to choose. And this is a very vital quality in man, a very vital quality in man. And it is this capacity for choice that actually gives us quality in living and quality in our actions. And the capacity to choose, which is something that God has created man with this capacity, is actually essential to man being a moral being. We often hear this word, moral actions. Man is a moral being. Now the very essence of a moral action, of a moral act, has to do with this freedom of choice. If man has no freedom of choice, then he will not be a moral being. His actions will not have moral quality. Now, I'll elaborate a little bit further. For example, when someone does something and we say this action is praiseworthy or is blameworthy, now that has no real meaning behind it if it is something done under compulsion. In other words, he cannot help it. He just has to do it. He cannot choose. In the same way, if you program a computer or something that you construct that has to move in that way, that movement does not have a moral quality behind it. It's just doing what has been programmed into it, or it's doing under compulsion. So in the same way, where the sun rises, or actually today we know the sun doesn't rise, but the sun performs its action, and as far as we look at it, appears to rise, and the moon appears to shine. I say appears to shine, actually it does shine, but it doesn't actually have the light that comes from the sun. But in various of these things that we see in nature, it performs various things. Now we can appreciate that it does these things, but we cannot praise it in the sense of that it is something where we should reward the sun or the moon or anything like that. It is a moral quality behind it. Now all these things that are done without the freedom of choice, there's no real quality behind it. There's no moral quality behind it. And this is also recognized by man. That is why a person who can be properly classified as insane, not that you claim yourself to be insane and then you go and do something terrible, a criminal act, and you say, oh, no, I'm insane, so I'm excused. But if you are actually found to be really insane, in other words, an insane person, while an insane person is excused in law, he will be excused if he is really found to be insane at the time when the act is committed. And insanity is an excuse, is a defense to a criminal prosecution. Now the reason behind it is this. If you are insane at the time when you committed the act, you didn't have the freedom of choice. You're incapable of making any real choice. So you are not responsible for that act. You're not responsible for the act. So you cannot be blamed for the act. You cannot be punished for the act. Punishment has no real meaning when you didn't exercise any real choice. So you cannot be properly punished, especially when you begin to talk about a person should be praised or he should be blamed for it. So the issue of choice is a very important part. It's a vital quality in man. And as I see it, it is actually a very important aspect of what it means when the scriptures record for us that man is created in the image of God. So I understand it, being created in the image of God, a very important aspect of it is the moral capacity of man, the ability to choose. And because we have the capacity, God can hold us accountable, and he does render man responsible because we have this capacity to choose. and we will be held accountable for the way we exercise our choice and the consequences of our actions. And it's only because we have the freedom of choice that such concepts as reward and punishment begin to have meaning. The Bible does talk about reward, it also talks about punishment. But these concepts have meaning only because we have the freedom to choose. If you have no freedom to choose, then punishment does not make any sense because you're not responsible for it. You didn't choose to do so. In the same way, there's no meaning in talking about rewarding the person. So various aspects that has no moral quality in it, you cannot talk about rewarding or punishing the person. So for example, you cannot talk about punishing a man because he has hair that is red. Or you cannot punish a man because he is tall or he is short. God will not punish us this way. Although in this world, although you may smile, but people in this world may punish us or seek to punish us, although it's a wrong usage of the word, just because we are short or we are tall or we have a particular kind of hair. That's what we call racial discrimination, for example. There's no moral quality behind it. You just happen to be born of a certain color. And people do discriminate against you. But that is incorrect, and we know that God does not look at us and treat us in that way because that is not a moral issue. But although we are all very conscious of the reality of choice, and the scriptures clearly teaches this, just as when Moses told the Israelites to choose the direction of life. And again, the scriptures, all the appeals to us to repent and to believe, all these are appealing to us to exercise choice in the right direction. Although the scriptures is very clear about this, and we are also very conscious of this, that we have this capacity to choose. Even after all that we have heard, we've understood, we know, we can still choose either to discipline ourselves, to read the scriptures, or to leave it alone. Whether to pursue a certain course of action or not. Although there is a limited framework within which we choose. For example, if you say, I choose to want to fly, but I don't have the capacity to fly, we cannot do that. And it's helpful to understand that there is a framework within which the choice is designed because of certain limitations. But the reality of the existence of choice is clearly present. However, this is not something that is all the time recognized. And I thought it helpful just to pay some attention to this area, because failure to recognize this issue of choice has resulted in many different problems amongst mankind and how they seek to work out things. Now this element of this freedom of choice that man has is something that I gather is rather puzzling to the philosophers. I mentioned to you in the last message about this series on men of ideas and the philosophers. I gather that apparently amongst the philosophers, they generally regard it as a mystery. How come men can have this freedom of choice? And it's a mystery to them, partly because of their whole approach to life and how they view total reality. And this is a real problem in the minds of many of these thinkers, and I'll elaborate a little bit more on this. For example, amongst the materialists meaning all the people who consider total reality as only consisting of matter, things that you can touch, you can see, or even however tiny they are, it consists of matter. Now if they begin to think of life in that kind of way, they will have a big problem in the area of choice. Now I'll elaborate a little bit of what I mean by this. For example, the approach of life that many people tend to have in terms of the way they look at life and so how they analyze things is this. They look at reality and the human being. They'll say that how does human actions come about? So they'll say that, well, once upon a time, you're born into this world. And when you're born into this world, you have a certain constitution. That means the constitution which you have by birth. Then after that, how do actions follow? It will be an interaction between two things. Your constitution and the environment. Now that appears something quite obvious to many people when they think about life and how actions follow. Actions follow from what we have when we are born, and many people regard man as born with a zero. That means you come into this world blank, and then you begin to develop ideas, and then you begin to act. Now how do you act, and why do you act in all those ways? It's because of the influence of the environment. So your constitution by birth plus the environment would lead to action. You act because of what you're born with and the influence that you come under. So when you view it along this kind of line, it's quite clear how does freedom of choice come into being. If you're born in a certain, with certain thing and certain influences come into your life, then surely you will act in that direction. If you act in this direction, how is it that you act in this direction? It must be in direction between what you were born with and the influence. So if you have actually acted in that direction, that means you wouldn't be able to help it. In other words, you couldn't choose to do otherwise. In other words, they find it very hard to understand how is it possible for a human being born with a certain constitution under a particular set of circumstances to recognize there is such a thing that even though he's born with that constitution, influenced by the certain set of circumstances, and yet he can choose to move either this way or that way. How can that be possible? Now that is something that puzzles them. They're not able to understand how this can be so. Now you reflect a little bit more, I think the idea may come through to you. How actions come about and why they are so puzzled and that there can ever be such a thing as freedom of choice. And yet, in man's consciousness, there's a recognition that, yes, it seems I'm able to choose. I can either choose to eat this fruit or I can choose to reject it. But according to their thinking, they cannot understand it. If I'm born with this constitution, and at that point of time I'm hungry, and this fruit is appealing to me, then I will surely eat it. But if I find I don't like it, I will surely not eat it. But how can it be that I can choose whether to eat it or not to eat it? I hope I'm able to communicate this point. It's a simple thing, but they, you know, human beings have made a lot of these things very complicated. But as I said, this is something that they find very puzzling. How can it be so? But this kind of approach to life, it does have a number of consequences. And I thought I'll just mention this point, that the understanding of this issue of choice, it does affect major areas of life. For example, the whole correct understanding and approach to many different areas. An area I'll consider together with you is the area of administration of criminal justice, but it also affects many areas of how we, for example, how we bring up children and our understanding of the actions of people. Now, I'll elaborate a little bit on this area of administration of criminal justice, by that I mean the laws of the land and how it is administered, and the theories of punishment. How should we approach the issue of punishment? Now, punishment basically, we know, is a penalty. You inflict pain on somebody for wrongdoing that he has done towards a society. And there's quite a lot of debate in these circles amongst administration and those who are seeking to administer criminal justice and the thinkers in this area. There's a lot of debate. How should we approach the whole issue of punishment? Now, there are a few areas that at this point we are understanding. Now, one approach they call reformation approach. That the whole approach should be to reform this criminal. That's one approach they call reformation. Another approach that people adopt is that it should be based on retribution. That means this person has done that thing that is wrong. How serious is that wrong? How grave is that wrong? You inflict that amount of punishment equal to the wrong, as much to the degree that you can do it. Because some things are very hard to measure, especially in today's world. When you hit somebody and an eye came out, today we do not say you take out the eye of this person, the offender. So how do you then punish him if you don't take out his eye? So sometimes it's a bit difficult to weigh how much to punish, but nevertheless they'll try to weigh it, how many years imprisonment and so on. But the idea behind it, the theory in any way, has to do with trying to weigh the two, and that is the idea of retribution. Another as approach that people adopt is what they call deterrence. That means these are anti-social acts. So this person has done an anti-social act, we must punish this person to deter others from doing it. And the gravity of the punishment will depend on our understanding of how important it is to deter people from doing it. So we will punish accordingly. So these are various approaches, and at times they come into conflict. Now, in my understanding of this area, and times past I did pay some attention because it was relevant to me at that time, this idea of reformation appears to be a very attractive kind of thing, isn't it? So to reform the the offender rather than just think of punishing him, retribution and deterrence and all that. They sound rather ugly. But reformation appears to be very attractive. You love the person, you want to help him to become a good man. However, a number of these people, when they begin to think along this line, because they think reformation is a very attractive idea, you'll see after they go on, you'll see that moving in this direction can become an extreme position which becomes unwholesome, although it may appear to be very good approach. For example, the idea of these people who talk about reformation, in their literature, some of them you'll see that they're influenced by the view that I was mentioning to you just now. They're influenced by this view that crimes come about because of the interaction between the constitution of the man and the environment. So because he's constituted this way, the environment is like that influence upon him, it will necessarily lead to those actions. So they look at this criminal as rather pitiful creatures actually. Then what they need is not so much punishment but treatment. He needs treatment because his constitution like that and those are the influences, so he needs to be treated rather than to be punished. It's rather like an illness that you have to treat this person. So you find that here there's a failure on the part of some of these people who approach it from this angle, a failure to recognize the human responsibility behind the criminal acts. So a failure to recognize the reality of choice that the person has and the wickedness in human action, that there can be such a thing. Now because of this, as we're going to see, becomes a problem arises because of this approach, because of a failure to recognize this. So the way they see is that this person just acts like that because of the environment, because of his constitution. But they fail to recognize that in spite of the constitution and in spite of the circumstances, this man still has the choice. He can still exercise his choice, although at times the influence can be quite strong in that direction, and he has to be held accountable. So in fact, this kind of approach, because of the failure to recognize human choice and human responsibility, they may then try not to call it a crime actually, because crime has an ugly connotation behind it, but rather just term it as an antisocial act, you know, that just comes about. He happens to act in this way because he's made like that and his influence is like that, so he will act in this way. And this act just happened to be something that society doesn't approve of. And some actions society just approve of. So he happens to have done something that society does not approve of. But don't call it a crime, just call it something else. So this leads to a problem because of the approach then to the nature or the period, the nature and the period of punishment, or they call it treatment. So you shouldn't punish the person, you should just treat him. And also the issue of deserve, how much does the person deserve to be punished or to be treated? Because this can give rise to problems. I'm not saying that they actually carry out and do it along these lines, but it can lead in that direction and problems in this area. I'm saying if you view life in this way, for example, a person may have committed what normally people look at it, or you can say all right thinking men, because some people don't think like that and their minds are not right thinking. But all right thinking men may regard something as quite a small offense. And there are some offenses which we look at it, you say, yeah, this is a small offense. Some areas are very serious offenses. And naturally, in every land, generally, they do recognize these things. So, for example, a person may have a very bad habit, he tends to spit around, or he tends to litter. Now, generally, we regard this as a rather small offense. Is that not so? But if you just view it from this point of view of the treatment that is necessary to cure this person of this thing. So if a person has a very strong habit of littering or a very strong habit of spitting, then I say the whole problem, the period of punishment or the period of treatment and the nature of it becomes a problem, because then you may come to the conclusion that he needs a very long period of treatment, or you can put it in bracket imprisonment, whichever way you want to call it. So because he spits around or he litters around and it's a strong habit that he has, but you want to treat him, then you must put him into this kind of imprisonment or treatment for a long period of time. But on the other hand, if you consider areas that can be very serious, like very serious injury, you seriously injure someone out of whatever reasons that you may have, because maybe you feel the person has wronged you, you bear a grudge against the person, whatever, you can seriously injure the person or you actually kill him. But yet you can also look at it in a situation like this, when it comes to the punishment or the treatment, you may say that a brief imprisonment or very brief treatment appears to be sufficient, because in this instance, this man has nothing very much to treat, because as far as this particular person is concerned, he has injured this person or killed this person because of particular reasons. It's only against this particular person. It's not likely he's going to repeat this to anyone else. So he doesn't need much treatment. It's not likely to cause those problems again. So as I mentioned, if you just view it from this kind of approach, without recognizing the human responsibility, the wickedness of the act, trying to weigh it from that point of view, the gravity of the offense, in other words, but just look at it from the point of view of treatment, reformation, then you can have a problem in this area, where you can then become actually what normally we will term as unjust punishment. As I understand it, a wholesome approach actually would be this, that where it has to do with criminal acts and we punish a person, we have to base it on deserve, how much the person deserves. You see a person has sickness, you treat that person is different. It's an illness, a normal illness, you treat the person. Or the person is insane and he needs some treatment. But when it comes to crimes, then it's important to distinguish that from normal illnesses, where you treat the person. But punishment has to be based on deserve, how much the person deserves. Well, in societies, they also often also take into consideration which is proper in a society, although God will not. How God looks at it may be quite different from a society. Society often also may look into the whole question of law and order and the need to pass a more deterrent sentence, because this kind of crime is getting quite a problem in society. But still, the issue of justice and deserve must be a very prominent feature in the amount of punishment you inflict. That is the gravity of the sentence. It must commensurate, or it must be in line with the nature and the gravity of the offense. And I see this is quite important. But then after that, when you begin to carry out the sentence, how you punish the person, I see then there's a proper place to take into consideration reformation, your desire to help the person to reform, so that he can become a more useful citizen. But you cannot just from the beginning to the end just think merely of reformation and forget about the thing that there's such a thing as crime and the gravity of the act, the human responsibility, the wickedness behind that act. In the same way, when we bring up children, or if we seek to exercise influence over students, or influence over other people, let's see, it is quite important also where we do seek to bring up children, to exercise influence over them. I see a very important element has to do with the paying attention to the moral quality of their actions, their moral quality of it, and also our concern for their moral development, moral or is it also spiritual, because the two are closely linked, the moral spiritual development. Rather than just merely looking at the external acts or the fact that there are many habits, so we may not like the habits, but how do we view it? Some of the habits may be rather annoying. Yes, we may try to correct them, but how do we view it? We should be careful not just to look at the external acts. In the same way, for the same child, he may on two occasions do the same thing, say the same words, but we cannot just look at the external act alone, but try to understand the moral response behind, the choice that the person exercises. Was he deliberately choosing to do something that was not good and he knew it and yet he deliberately did it? Was he deliberately trying to lie? Or was it just an action that annoys us? But the moral element is quite different. So even as we realize how God looks at us and the reality of human choice and the moral aspects being primary, we should then also, in our punishment of children, how we discipline them and what we are seeking to inculcate with it from them, in them. It's not just merely conformity to certain external actions. So once they can do certain things externally, oh, we are very pleased with them, we are very good children. Now, we should not approach it in this way, but rather to help the person to choose with good motives the moral aspects, the moral elements. Now, this involves children as well as students, as well as any other people, how we view people, how we understand them, how we appreciate them. Not just merely because they do certain external acts towards us, whether they buy a present or they say some nice words. We have to try to understand beyond that. Is it really they're trying to encourage us, or they're trying to flatter us in order to bring our downfall or whatever? So we have to try to understand the moral nature behind it. What exactly is happening, and not just the external acts. But in the world, we know that people are often deceived or wrong approach. So long as they hear nice words, that's all that matter to them. Nice words. And we know that it's very, very common. Everywhere we go, people like to hear nice words. And the others, external acts. We do certain things and they're very happy. But we have to be more discerning to try to understand. Our understanding of people and our desire to influence people. And also in our own lives, the quality of our own lives. I mentioned just now that choice is a vital quality in man. I spend some time on this because I see that it is very important to understand how God has created us in His image and created us with this capacity and the implications behind this, and to see very clearly that this is a very important part of man, the ability to choose. And now I want to go on and consider that this choice, not only is it a very important vital quality in man, but how we choose and what we choose is extremely important, especially in moral areas, because we can also exercise choice in many other areas that are not moral. Whether we prefer the color red to the color blue, and so on. We make many choices in life, but many areas are not important, but moral areas are extremely important. It's a vital issue of life. How we choose, what we choose, and how God is going to view us, and how God is going to judge us in the end, how our lives will be assessed. How we choose and what we choose. For example, whether from the motives of our heart, whether it's self-centered and selfish kind of approach towards life, or is it God-centered and out of love for God and man. This is one major category or way of phrasing it. Whether it's self-centered, selfish, or God-centered and out of love for God and man, rather than selfish. And in this area, we also need to bear in mind the importance of knowledge and understanding to help us to choose wisely. So how we exercise our choice is very important, and is affected by the knowledge that we have, the understanding that we have. And we need to be very careful and prayerful as to how we exercise our choice. Recognize all the time that every day we are making choices, and we have to be prayerful and careful. It is something that God has given to us as a capacity, and we must exercise it. We cannot say, I give up this capacity that I have. And I'll mention a little bit here that if we do not prayerfully and carefully seek to exercise this choice, the evil one, the powers of darkness, will actually try their best to choose for us. I say choose in inverted commas, because they cannot literally choose for us. They can try to influence us. But if we begin to be quite passive in the exercise of choice, we just let go, they will try to influence us, and slowly they will begin to choose for us. By planting all kinds of thoughts, swaying our emotions and so on, they begin to influence us and begin to choose for us. So we must guard this very carefully. This is something that God has given to us, the capacity to choose. And God is going to hold us accountable for it. We cannot simply say, I gave up my exercise of choice, I didn't choose. Every day we will be making choices, and God will hold us accountable. No doubt there may be various influences in our lives. God will bear in mind those things, but we still have the capacity to choose. And we always have to choose according to the degree that we're able to understand of what is the truth and act accordingly. And excuses of that so-and-so asked me to do this, or what kind of influence and all that, are excuses. So long as we deviate from the truth that we know, we fail to exercise our choice accordingly, we'll be held accountable. So a careful, prayerful exercise of choice is important, and in this regard it's helpful and important to take note of this, that the exercise of choice and the action of our lives, it must not be on the basis of emotion or impulse of the moment, or based on prejudice, or just because we have a certain urge in that direction that we take. Cannot be and mustn't be just merely on the basis of the emotion or the impulse or the prejudices that we have, or urges within us, or natural inclinations. Not that this will always be wrong, But this cannot be the basis. And to beware that the forces of darkness can easily manipulate these areas and take advantage of these areas, if that's the basis on which we choose. That cannot be the basis. So Eve may look at the fruit and her emotions may be affected. In fact, if you look at the scene in the Garden of Eden, it's quite likely various areas of Eve, various faculties of Eve was affected in the temptation. And I said this is a very important temptation scene, and the Lord wants us to learn many important things from that scene. That's why it's recorded for us. Although in very brief words, the indications we saw, temptation in the area of the mind, make you wise, knowledgeable, the appetites, good for food, the emotions being affected, it's a delight. So all these various areas can be affected. But that cannot be the basis. The evil one may also want us on a certain impulse to do something. We look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was tempted to throw himself down. And sometimes we can also, on a certain impulse, if you're not careful, just do something. And it can lead to disastrous consequences. But rather, if we consider how we choose, how we act, is helpful to look at, again, the way the Lord Jesus Christ responded. And how he answered, countered the attacks of the evil one. I see it that within the few words that he uttered, they are an answer to a responsible kind of approach to choosing and decision making, and how to counter the attacks of the evil one in this area to make us choose wrongly. And in particular, if we again reflect on what the Lord Jesus said, he says, "Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." On every word. We live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And for the third temptation, his answer was, "Worship God and serve him only. Worship God and serve him only." Now, basically it means that we should choose or act on the basis of truth, principles of God's revelation. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we choose on that basis. The basis of truth, the principles of God's revelation, not just because our emotion was stirred in that direction, or there's an impulse in direction, or certain inclinations. Well, you may be hungry and you may have inclination to eat or drink, or whatever other appetites may be aroused. But that is not the basis. But on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that means you act on the basis of truth, the principles of God's revelation. And the other is, and out of the commitment, that worship of God. Worship God and serve Him only. Is their commitment to God, their worship of God. So that's the basis of our actions, of the way we exercise our choice. On the basis of truth, principles of God's revelation, our that sense of commitment to God, their worship of God. And that this approach must apply then to every choice that we make that has moral aspects to it, that has consequences. Every action of ours, we have to test it. It's not just basis that we feel inclined in that direction, or we feel ourselves being pulled in that direction, we begin to act in that way. No, we have to act prayerfully, carefully, on the basis of truth, according to the revelation of the Lord in the scriptures, as part of expression of worship of God, our commitment to Him. And then I want to end with two important observations on this issue of choice. First of all, it's important to recognize that, as I mentioned earlier on about the importance of realizing that we need to make choices every day. All the time we are making choices. But the first important point I want to make is this. Not only do we need to make choices, but every choice that we make in specific situations, either to obey or to disobey the Lord, affects our being, affects our very being, and our moral and spiritual development. Every choice that we make is having an impact upon our lives. So every choice that we make is important, where it relates to obeying or disobeying God. In any specific situation, every choice, we obey or we disobey, is going to affect our moral being in either directions. Either in the direction of light and goodness, or in the direction of darkness and evil. As we obey the Lord, every choice that we make in that direction, we will move in the direction of light and goodness. Every choice that we make in disobedience to the Lord will be in the direction of darkness and evil. And it's not merely that we have committed sin in that particular act full stop. but it has an effect upon our very being. It's an effect upon our very being. That is why James tells us about how even through trials we need not be discouraged but count it all joy, and how through trials we can be perfected. That is, if we are obeying God, we are being perfected. As we, every step that we take, every decision we make, as we obey the Lord, we are being perfected. How are we being conformed to the image of God? How does it take place? Yes, it's through God's grace. The Holy Spirit works in our lives, but it has to do with man's response and the choices that we make in cooperation with God. The step by step, as we cooperate with God, the Spirit of the Lord is molding us, transforming us, and we are growing, being conformed to the image of the Lord. But every time we disobey God, something goes on within us, in our being. Our being is affected. In other words, every moral act counts. Every moral act matters. Although there are varying degrees of importance, varying degrees of gravity. Not every act has equal degrees of importance and gravity, but every moral act matters. So let us not be careless. We should try our very best in every moral choice that we make to make sure that we do it in obedience to God, on the basis of truth, as part of our worship of God. We cannot afford to be careless. As I say, if you are careless, we do not exercise our choice. There are many influences that will come our way, and the powers of darkness are always waiting to help us to exercise that choice in the direction of evil, as the powers of darkness, Satan, seek to build their own kingdom of darkness. The second important point that I'd like to observe, to mention, is this: that our ability to cope and to choose and to act wisely in any given situation is not affected merely by how we act at that moment of time and what we want to choose at that moment of time. Sometimes we think like this, yeah. The first point to do with every specific situation, yes, we need to choose wisely. But our ability to choose wisely, to cope with the situation, is not affected merely by what we want to do at that very moment of time, what we want to choose. In fact, this is quite closely linked to the first point. We meditate on the first point, it will lead to the second. But rather, our ability to cope, to choose, to act wisely in any given situation is vitally related to our whole approach to life. Our whole approach to life. How we've been living. How have we been living? How have we been growing? How have we been channeling our energy? Have we been basically living in the ways of God according to the Spirit? Or have we been feeding the flesh? Have we been nurturing our spiritual health? Now all these are going to matter a lot as to how it will affect us at any given moment of time, in any given specific situation, how well we can cope with it, how well we can choose. So in a moment of time, you may actually want to choose to honor God, you want to obey Him, but we may find it extremely difficult. And there are various factors. For example, we may not have the understanding. Yes, we want to honor God, but we don't know what to do because we have not been growing in our understanding. We have neglected all the means available to us to grow in knowledge, so we don't know what to do in that situation. Or the deception comes and we didn't understand and we couldn't cope with it, so we are deceived. So although we want to honor the Lord at that moment of time, we find ourselves unable to do so. Or the other area is the spiritual strength that we have at that moment of time. And the spiritual strength that we have is very much related to the whole background, the whole way we've been living our lives. So it's not just at that very moment of time. Well, the other spiritual strength, the other is the weakness of the flesh, how weak we are in the flesh. If we have not been exercising our spirit, we have not been exercising our spirit in the direction of what God desires, so that we are growing in spiritual strength, but rather we are feeding the flesh, then our flesh will be extremely weak. So in that moment of time, when even when we want to choose to honor the Lord, we find ourselves rather unable to do so. Not in an absolute sense, because in any given moment of time, in one sense you can say that it is still possible, we can cry out to God, but it can be extremely difficult. It can become almost like a compulsion to move in that direction. So both of these points are important to bear in mind. Every choice that we make counts. But every choice and how it affects our being, our development. But it's not just a specific choice that we need to bear in mind, because the specific choices that we make is affected by the whole direction of life and how we've been growing. That will affect our ability to cope with and to exercise the choices at given moments of time. Well, this is not a very good illustration, but perhaps in some way, if it can be helpful, you can just consider it. You can compare, like say, in case of a computer. Although personally, I don't quite like to compare human beings with computer. It's not quite the same. In fact, you're talking about choice. Computer doesn't have the freedom of choice that human beings have. But just this point about what we've been talking about in these two issues. See, the computer, although I know very little about computers, but if I'm not mistaken, the capacity of the computer to perform and how it fares and the condition of the computer basically has to do with the things that you put into the computer, how you construct it and the inputs, what you put into it. So in a way, you can say that the choices that you make, you can compare to the things that you put into the computer, the data and all the things you put into it. This will affect the quality of the computer, what it can perform, what is in the computer. It's dependent on all that is put in. And everything that you put in is going to affect the computer. Just as in our instance, every action that we make is going to affect us, our being. So every input into the computer is going to affect the computer, the nature of the computer. In the same way, the computer's ability to perform, to come up with solutions or whatever you may require at any given moment of time would then be related to what already has been going on, what has already been put in again and again, you keep on putting in, and how well it's able to perform is related to what has been put into the computer. Parallel to what we've been talking about, you can see also in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, it talks about how wisdom shouts in the street. Wisdom shouts in the street. And I do not want to go into detail, but here is actually telling us how, as wisdom shouts, it tells us, verse 20, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge, and how they refuse to take heed of wisdom. And verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, you neglected all my counsel, you did not want my reproof. Then he says, I will even laugh at your calamity, I will mock when your dread comes. Verse 27, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. So what the point here is that wisdom is communicating this point. If you neglect all these things, the time comes when you really want it, you may not be able to have it. You neglect, but when dread comes, when anguish comes, you call, but you're not able to have the answer. So it's not that you don't want, you call, but you're unable to have it. Because, verse 30, they would not accept my counsel, they spurn all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. But in contrast, verse 33, but he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. So if you hearken, as you continue to grow, and you will live securely, there's a cumulative effect upon our lives, how we live our lives. So at any given moment of time, how we fare, what we want to do, yes, it's important to choose wisely, correctly at that moment of time. But this is affected by the whole background, the history of our lives, how we've been living. So on the one hand, every choice that we make is important. It affects our being and affects our capacity to choose better in the future. Every choice counts, every act counts. There is a moral element in it. On the other hand, it's not just dependent on that moment of time. So let us be wise. And as Paul encourages us to grow unto maturity, so they will not be easily tossed about, tossed to and fro. We are not ready to not equipped to meet with the different situations of life, because we have not been growing unto maturity. And in that context, in terms of the form and importance about these things, is very helpful. He was talking about it in the context of the growth of the body, how we need to meet one another and we grow up together. And that is actually the whole framework in which God desires us to exercise our choice wisely and encourage one another and grow up the body built up in love unto maturity, so that you'll not be just tossed to and fro. So even in any given situation of life, we want to choose, but we find we're unable, we don't have the understanding and we don't have the strength. So let us look throughout together, recognizing that He has given us this capacity and is going to hold us accountable how we exercise the capacity for choice, and how we encourage one another in this way, support one another, that we may all exercise the choice wisely, grow up into maturity, and not tossed to and fro easily, not easily tossed about. So let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on our lives. We have a rebellious spirit within us? Do we easily yield to adverse influences on our lives? What kind of influence do we exercise on people? Is it a positive one, or do we destroy other people's lives? What kind of choices do we make? Are we prayerfully, carefully exercising our choice day by day? There are many, many different choices that we have to make. Let us prayerfully look to the Lord and ask Him to search our lives, evaluate before Him, and ask the Lord to help us in all the different areas of failures and weaknesses that we have.